All right.
Your worship, Steve?
Yes, thank you. I just whispered that to my wife. All right.
I didn't hear.
January 16th, Sunday. Go ahead and, as for introing, go ahead and turn to first, well, actually to, go back to Genesis again. Second chapter. Of course, we're still dealing with gender roles because we're dealing ultimately, the real topic, of course, is elders. The Lord has brought us to the understanding that the church, we say, it's so funny the terms we adopt. We use the term the early church. I've actually heard the words the primitive church, meaning the church that started in the that we read about in the New Testament, as though the primitive was less than what we have now. Somehow we've upscaled and we're better than they were. But, you know, I think that the truth of the matter is that the further away we get from the original intent, the further away we get from when God had a chance to speak what he wanted to say, that we get, the further we away we get from that, we don't get better, we get worse, you know. The further away we get from God's original intent in Genesis, the further we get away from God's original intent in establishing the church, the worse off we get, not the better. Man doesn't have anything relevant to say to what God said that can add to it and make it better. What God says is the final word. He said everything he meant to say. You know, when it took redemption, I mean, the most profound example for that for you and I, relative to our condition, was when God, the final word that God spoke was his Son. You know, he was the living word made flesh. The final word. When God needed to fix the family or fix humanity, he sent a person, didn't he? And it was found in the person of Jesus Christ was the answer. He spoke his final word, and his word was his Son. So, you know, and we don't need to add anything to that, amen? Not that you add to Christ, and you're going to get into error. And the book of Revelation even talks about that. The Revelation, remember, the book of Revelation is not a revelation of the end times. The Bible didn't say that. It says it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which is why most people misunderstand the book of Revelation. They think it's about stuff. They think it's about events, and it's about a person. He didn't say, and the final revelation of the end times to John on the Isle of Patmos, it doesn't say that. It says the final revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of his person, right? Now, yes, does his person have implications for our environment, for our earth, for the time periods in which we live? Yes, no doubt about it. The most profound implications in the world are found in the person of Jesus Christ. But the revelation is about the person, not the events. This is where we so often get off track, is we get caught up in the doing. We get caught up in the events. We get caught up in the and all the circus on the outside around us, and it captivates our attention and it tempts us away from the only thing that matters, and that's oneness with Christ. Right? In the book of James, it talks about temptation. The whole purpose of temptation, it says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away. And that's the whole focus. The devil doesn't really care what he tempts you with. He doesn't even care how you fall into temptation or anything else. The whole focus for the enemy is to draw you away. And, of course, obviously, what you're being drawn away from is not a set of rules, not a set of facts, not a religion, not a to-do list. You're being drawn away from the very person of Jesus Christ, from intimacy with your Father. That's what you're being drawn away with. That's the object of temptation, is to draw you away from intimacy with God. Remember, Jesus said, you know, to the Pharisees who loved to look at themselves as the answer to everything that is holy, you know. They thought that, well, we're the ones that keep the law from our youth, and we've done all of these things, done, work, all these things that they had done, correct? And he said, you know, he looked at them and he said, you know, you search these scriptures because you think in them you're going to find life. And they are which speak of me, and you refuse to come to me that you might have life. The words don't have any life. These words, I know that they're holy. I know that they're true. I tell you, you can rub these words on a sick body and it will not heal it.
Right.
You can rub this on a checkbook that needs money in it, and it won't put money in it, will it? You know, you can, and even more pertinent and more important, these words, as holy as they are, they're just words. They represent the one who is holy. And these words alone cannot save you. Amen. The only thing that will save you is an encounter with the one that spoke these words, right? Mm-hmm. That's the only thing that can save you. Not only initially to get into the kingdom of God, but every in my every day I need saving. Every single day I have to have an answer. Give me this day, Jesus prayed, my daily bread, my daily encounter with God. Jesus said that, you know, remember, he was borrowing from the analogy back then in the wilderness, correct? When God rained manna daily down, right? That's what he was borrowing from when he said it in his prayer. Lord, give us this day our daily manna, is what he was saying. But he even made it very clear that you have two places in Scripture, both in Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, and when Jesus was speaking it live, he made it clear that manna really wasn't the object. That wasn't really the issue. Even when they were gathering up the manna off the ground and turning it into various things that they could eat, really the manna wasn't anything but an object lesson that would drive them to the answer. The answer was always God. But we get caught up in the object lesson, don't we? You know, we make it all about the stuff, don't we? And so when they did this, you know, God, it says the reason why God caused them to hunger and fed them with manna was so that man might learn that man shall cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. Remember, not every word that's written down that you read later, but every word that flows out actively right now out of his mouth. It's a relationship. I'm not reading something that Stephen wrote me a year ago. That's not a vital relationship, isn't it? It's not. Yeah, I mean, the further down the road I get, the further away I get from the person who wrote those words, right? But my relationship with Stephen is dynamic because we speak to each other every week. I mean, pretty much, yeah. You know? I mean, there's a relationship there where there's always an investment. There's always a deposit from what's on the inside of the heart to the other person. And this is exactly what living bread was. And so when Jesus was talking, Father God, give me this day my daily bread, obviously he was talking about daily necessities. But more importantly, he was talking about, give me this day from you what I need to live, right? The Israelites didn't get the idea, but Jesus understood that man, even Jesus in his humanity, did not dwell and live with bread alone, but by every word that flowed out of the mouth of his Father, amen? When he ministers, he did not say, I do the things that I have seen in the past, written in the Bible my Father has done. He said, I only say the words that I hear my Father saying. I only do those things I see my Father doing, not having done. It was something that was dynamic and living moment by moment by moment by moment. Do you usually have a heads up of what's going to come on tomorrow? No, you don't. Jesus didn't either. He didn't have a leg up on things any more than you and I did. I mean, sometimes God might give you, I've had times where the Lord told me something in advance, you know. But most of my life is not lived with a cue card telling me what's coming tomorrow. Does anybody else have that? I don't, you know. All I know is what hits me as it hits me. And Jesus Christ, if he was going to be a faithful high priest over the house of God, had to be made subject to the same frailties that you and I are. And so he had to live each moment as it hit him. Isn't that right? And he had to be able to respond from his intimate union and fellowship with the Father. He spoke what he heard his Father saying from the inside out. All right? It was a dynamic relationship that he had with him. And that is so, so important. So the words of God are very important. And the further away that we get from these words that he speaks, I'm not talking about the legalistic logos. I'm talking about the life-giving rhema that God gives. When he speaks his word to us, when he reveals it. Does anybody know the difference between the two? If you can sit there and read all, you can... No one, anybody that really is paying attention, this, if you want a to-do list, this can generate one for you, can't it? A massive one. That's the reason why we've got so many religions around the world that are just factions of this book. Taken and misapplied, right? And I've done it. And if you're a human, you've done it. Taking the word of God and turn it into a to-do list, a check-off list, and I'll prove I love you, God. I'm going to check all my stuff off. You know, see, I did that. Now you know I love you. No. He doesn't know you love him because of the things you've done. The work of God, I love that. It came up in Sunday school this morning. The work of God, the Bible says. Because when we stand before him, we're going to be stand in trial because of the works that we've done. Remember, Jesus was judged for us as our person, right? We will not personally be judged, but our works will be judged, will they not? And the only work that is actually being judged, God said, talked about, Jesus addressed in John, I think the 6th chapter, when he says, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom he sent. That's the work right there. In other words, when you're judged, the only work that's going to be showing up before him is, did you rely upon him? Anything that was birthed out of a lack of reliance upon God, according to Romans 14 chapter, is sin. because it's a declaration of independence from God. And I'm not independent, are you? No, I don't even want to be independent from God. So, in Genesis, that all we said, say that the Word of God, if it's Logos, it'll become the law and it'll kill you. But that same Word has got the ability to give life if it's breathed out of the mouth of God. And when He does it, it's relational. It always brings us closer, not further away. It is never a standard to be obtained. It's a reality to live. Always. God doesn't hold a proverbial carrot out of it in front of you and says, when you finally grab the carrot, I'll be pleased with you. God is not like that. I tell you, God is not like that. Amen? Amen. So in Genesis, he tells us, chapter 2, starting verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now you notice, who's he telling this to? Adam. Was he even around yet? She wasn't around, was she? We don't have any direct connection here where God ever said to Eve these words. Which means the only way Eve even knew them was because Adam taught them to his wife. Yes?
Yes.
Yeah, that's true, no question about it. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Amen?
Yes.
That's still true today. It's not good for man to be alone. Amen? God's got an answer for that. It says, and I will make him a helper comparable to him. Gosh, I love those words. Because, from the beginning, if our eyes are open, it would never have turned into the garbage, the dictatorial garbage that we had in our nation maybe 50, 60, 70 years ago, where women were domineered by men. Okay? That's not what this is talking about. Okay? The wife was, remember we talked about the word hubotasso. She voluntarily placed herself underneath his jurisdiction. God wasn't even speaking to the man here, right? He was speaking about what he was going to make when he made woman. Amen? And you know, in the New Testament, which we'll read in a few minutes, because I'm kind of recapping before we take another step forward, when he talks to the wives, he says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Who's he speaking to there? The wife. Was he telling the man, make your wife be submissive? He wasn't even talking to you. He wasn't talking to the man. He was talking to the wife, wasn't he? Absolutely. And we turned it around. See how man, if they view the Word of God, turn it into legalism and lord it over another person and use it to control behavior and keep them in captivity. And God doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He came to set the captives free.
Amen.
Not to give us greater bondage. Amen? Now, we were already in bondage before he showed up. He didn't have to show up to make it worse. He came here to set us free. Amen? Okay? So, and every time I have an encounter with Christ, I'm more free. And now, granted, that's a relative statement as well, because I don't always necessarily feel free as soon as he reveals himself. Because when he reveals himself in a new area, it reveals to me that something in Mark needs to die. It doesn't feel like freedom at the moment. I tell you what, when you press through the other side of the grave, you feel free. I'm telling you what, you feel free. Because you've been made one with him. You're no longer estranged from him. Verse 18 again, it says, the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Man can't, remember, we addressed the fact that we're talking about mankind at large. This isn't just husbands. This is mankind. This is a universal statement about the human race. Alright? It would be wrong. It would be not healthy. Even if marriage didn't exist and procreation didn't take place the way it did through union with the male and the female, if it had nothing to do with any of that, it still would have been not good for a man, male, to be alone. It still would have been bad. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is not just a statement that's talking about husband and wife. This is saying, in the creation of the world, it's not good to just have male. It's not good just to have blue. We need pink too. Right? It's not good enough, right? It's not a complete picture of the Godhead until you inject the woman into that scenario. It is man and woman who collectively bear the image of God. Amen? Not just the man alone. So it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparative. If we had paid attention to those words from the beginning, comparable indicates equality. Doesn't it? Absolutely it does. A helper comparable with him. Out of the dust of the ground, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would name it. or call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name thereof. So Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. See, he said it again. You notice when God repeats himself, you really need to pay attention. Right? God doesn't really have to repeat himself, but when he does, you know, ears perk up, right? So he says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. You notice, I've heard funny statements before about why did not God create Eve first? And I've heard people say it's because God didn't want advice on how to make the rest of the world. But you know, the truth of the matter is, when he wanted to make woman, he put man to sleep. He probably didn't want advice from him either. You know what I'm saying? He doesn't want your input. I don't care if you're a woman or a male, he doesn't need your input. He's already got a good idea all by himself and doesn't need male or woman to speak into it. Amen? He's got all of his thoughts all by himself. Amen? So he puts man to sleep before he goes to work, right? And you know, this is a type, in a way, of the way we ought to live our life. If you want to have good in your life, you need to go to sleep more often. You know what I mean? In other words, you need to enter into rest. Remember the Bible says in Hebrews, it says we have to labor to enter into the rest. To quit striving at our own efforts, but to rest in the finished work of Christ, whether it has to do for salvation or my daily saving of my soul, where I begin to take on the image of Christ more and more as each day passes. The best thing you can do is do the work of God, which is to just rest in your assurance that he is keeping you by the power of God. The one who called you will perform it. Amen? He's made us ready. He said he's made us fit for this very thing, both to serve him and to be presentable on the day that we stand before him. That's his work, not mine. Anybody going to hear a hallelujah over that? I mean, this is God's work, not mine. I don't have to worry about this. I can't mess this up. If I'll just get out of the way, I am literally on the fast track towards the image of Christ. If I'll just get out of the way. Right? Amen. Yeah, take a nap. Go to sleep. Let God do his thing, right? You wake up with an Eve, which was a good thing. Amen? Know what the Bible said? He says, you know, whatever man finds a wife has found a good thing, has obtained favor from the Almighty. That's what God has to say about you women. You know that? He says, you know what? Anyway, a man who's got a wife, you are favored of God. Because I'm telling you what, I just did you a favor. You've got a good thing. Amen? I'm telling you what, I'm grateful. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God, because he loves us so much. And so verse 21. And the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall on Adam, And he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he covered the flesh thereof in his place, and the rib from the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And again, I tell you this is not a message that would preach well in the world at all, but it's still the truth. You notice that everything that God had done up to this point, he presented to the man, hadn't he? Because it was all created, ultimately, for him, wasn't it? Now, collectively, after the woman was created, it was also for them. Because remember, the Bible said that he caused them to have dominion over, not just him, right? Them, collectively, to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over everything, all the works of his hands. But the only thing that the woman did not have authority over was the man. That was the only thing that was held back. The only thing. Everything else is just as much under her as it is under him. Amen?
Amen?
Absolutely. And again, it wasn't because she wasn't comparable. He says she was equal in every way. Amen? Okay? But nonetheless, voluntary submission. He says, now this is, what was Adam's non-fallen man's clear, I mean, you know, I don't know if you're aware of this, but sin has a tendency, not just a tendency, it does distort and clutter the brain. The mind has less ability to focus. It has less ability to have clear and rational thought when sin is muddying the waters. The Bible says in the book of James that where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil work will be there. Amen? Confusion is a product of sin. It's allowing other things into the equation. Again, it's another statement of I am independent of God. Amen? And that cannot be in the mind and it not causing tweaked thinking, right? Amen. So, but here it's a man who had the ability to think with all of his potential as a created man in the image of God. And these are the words that he said. It says in verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made to woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Already, wisdom is speaking here. This is the reason why in the New Testament it says that this, for this reason, every man ought to love his wife, because what man has ever hated his own body, but nourishes it and cherishes it, right? This was in the words of Adam. He recognized this woman who'd been brought to him was supposed to be cherished. Amen? And she's not apart from me. We are one. He knew that instinctively. The first words out the man's mouth. Amen? Can you see that? I mean, this is brilliance. Without sin distorting the cognitive abilities of man, looking at what God brought and comprehending what he brought to him. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man, for this reason, because she's an extension of me, a part of me, my helper, and my more than that, companion, because of this, a man shall leave the jurisdiction of his mother and his father. In other words, they are going out from underneath authority. Now, you notice this is still wisdom speaking. Had Adam ever met a parent?
No.
He never met one before. And yet here's wisdom speaking. That's crazy, isn't it? And what's he say? He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to. And remember I told you the word joined. Be joined is the word cling or to chase after his wife all the days of his life. This is what he was supposed to do. You're supposed to get out from underneath. And that doesn't mean that you no longer have continued respect for the authority of your parents in your life, but you're going out and you're establishing your own domain, right? In other words, she's no longer directly answerable to her father. She's answerable to her husband, right? And the same way, he does not look to his dad to do everything for him because now he's the head of his own home, right? Okay? So they're going out and they're starting a brand new unit, amen? And in the middle of doing that, what is the thing that it says that Adam was supposed to do? It says, be joined to his wife, chase after his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, I mean, now the word one there is a big, big, big word. And it helps us understand the rest of what we're going to have to talk about. The word one is the Hebrew word echad. And it's kind of like you're clearing your throat, echad. That's how you say it. There's very few of them that I can pronounce properly, but that's one of them. And it means, by the very use of the word one, it implies more than one. It's kind of a weird word. It's the same meaning of the word that's used in the Hebrew when the Bible, I forget what it's called now, it's not part of the Barak, that's the blessing. It was the Shema, I think. I don't know. Anyway, it was a statement that the Jewish people always made, and that starts off with, behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Well, the word one there is echad, and it's the same meaning as the word the man and the woman shall become echad flesh, one flesh. The meaning of the word one there means, it means to work together as a unified whole. It's a good substitute for that word to give you a word picture. I've said before in here is like the word team. When you say the word team, implied automatically, even though it's a singular word, it represents a plurality of people, doesn't it? The word team, doesn't it? Automatically implies more than one. But they work as a unified whole towards one common goal. Amen? The word echad is the same way in the Hebrew when it says the Lord our God is one. Behold, let us make man in our image. Echad. Unified. Multiple entities working together as one common goal. And Adam and Eve, man and husband and wife, are supposed to be echad, even though they're two separate individuals. They're working together and striving together towards one common goal. They are not a divided force. Amen? This is one of the reasons why, especially probably, that there needed to be a head, because the fact that there needs to be a final word, even if that word's wrong. Right? Because I want you to really get this. This is really important. God would rather a husband and wife walk in the wrong direction together than one of them walk right and the other wrong apart. Because the intent of marriage was unity. Do you understand that? How can two walk together, which is the very meaning of these words, unless they are agreed, Amos, the second chapter says, right? How can they walk together unless they agree? There's actually a principle in philosophy that talks about this, that in fact, there's actually a poem or something that's written about it that talks about he walked alone, she walked alone, they got married, they walked alone together. And that's the way most marriages exist. And that's not the way God designed marriage. God designed marriage so that it'd be more like two people at the bottom, if you can use another analogy, of a pyramid or a triangle, and both of them, here is the male and here's the female, and their common goal was supposed to be the most important thing in their life, which should have been God. And the closer and closer they get towards that goal, the closer and closer they get towards one another. Amen? But if he has got these goals, and she has got these goals, and this is what they pour most of their efforts in their own individual sphere, they're not growing closer together, I've got news for you. They're growing apart. And God never intended that.
They're on separate pyramids.
They are in separate pyramids. You're absolutely right. So God wants us to work together collectively, okay, towards one common goal. So that's part of the whole the mystery of this. Now, I want us to turn again over to Malachi. We talked about, we did that last time as well, I know, but I still want to drive these points home as we add to them. Malachi, the third chapter, I think it is. Second chapter, I apologize. Starting in verse 14, Malachi 2, 14. Yet I say to you, for what reason? Actually, let's just go ahead and back up and read this. I avoided reading it last time because I really don't want to get caught up into the man thing. We're going to deal with that eventually. But I feel like it's important today for some reason, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. So starting in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy instruction, institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this thing, being awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, if he does this deliberately, defiantly, and then turns around and tries to give an offering, there's a problem here, right? It's the same thing as what Cain tried to do, and trying to say that what I do and the works of my hand can be an acceptable sacrifice to God, and it can't be. Amen? It's profane fire, so to speak. Amen? Are you with me? So in verse 13 he says, And this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill and intentions from your hand. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Notice two things here. Who was it that was bringing the sacrifice?
He was.
It was his sacrifice that was being rejected, amen? Out of the family, as the head of the family, he was bringing the offering for the family, wasn't he? And it says, I've rejected it from your hand, and the reason why is because I've heard the tears of your wife. Wow. Do you think God's not paying attention? I guarantee he's paying attention. The scripture tells us in another place, it says that men should dwell with their wives with understanding, lest their prayers be hindered. Isn't that essentially what Malachi is saying here? Mm-hmm. Amen. Absolutely. God takes these things very seriously. Don't think that you can have an offering received from your hand and you're dealing treacherously with your wife. God says, I'm sorry, you're going to have to take a trip south. I'm not listening to that. I'm a witness against you and your wife. He's heard and he's stored up those tears. He's fully aware of them. Isn't that right? Do you think it's any mistake that the enemy, that the world has tried to turn it into a joke that every woman can understand a man, but no man can ever understand a woman? I've heard that all my life. Well, women, who don't even try to understand them. Guys pass that off kind of like a joke. And then the Bible tells us you better dwell with understanding with your wife or your prayers will be hindered. Well, do you think that was just an accident that the enemy just happened to create that mindset not to understand women, don't even try? Do you understand what I'm saying? The world is being deliberate in their actions running against against God. I mean, they don't understand what they're doing, but their actions are very deliberate. There's a verse about every one of them, you know? And don't tell me that you can't dwell with your wife with understanding, because it would be an unjust requirement from a just God, wouldn't it? God's not going to tell you, do this, or I won't hear you, and then make it impossible for you to do this. Amen? Now, granted, will it take the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, but it takes the aid of the Holy Spirit for her to put up with you. You know, so I mean, you know, nothing's new, is it? You know, we're going to have to hear from the Spirit of God. And the Bible says we're supposed to dwell with them with understanding. It's with the weaker vessel. Amen? It's our job. And don't write it off as impossible, because that's ungodly. And God will not hear you. I don't know about you, but I need God to hear me. Men, is that true? I need God to hear me. Well, if I want him to hear me, God says, don't look at me first. You've got to look at what you're doing with your wife. I'm a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. You know, there's all kinds of relational treason that we commit. And God doesn't endure any of it or look any of it lightly. Amen? I know this is somber, but it's true. You know, all the Word of God is still true and all the Word of God is still good. Amen? You know, and God will enable us to do these very things. But we can't do it if we're constantly making an excuse for the flesh. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So he says here, yet, for this, for what reason? Why is it that I won't hear you? It's because the Lord has been a witness against you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet, I'm telling you that she's your companion. She's supposed to be your close ally and friend, and yet you commit treason against her regularly. See, that should cut to the heart of any man that actually really claims to love the Lord. That should be cold water splashed in our face, and realize, you know what, you'll never get closer to the Lord than you are in your relation and dedication to your wife. Because if there's, I mean, isn't there a wall here? There is a wall here, isn't there? You know? I'll tell you, when I first got married, I got married, at least as far as I'm concerned, probably a lot of people, got married late. We didn't get married until I was 27. And I already had my own ways all established already before I got married, you know? And so, when I got married to Terry, it never occurred to me to go to her before going to God with something, because I'd never done that before. You know, why should I start now? And so it never even occurred to me. And yet the Lord several times early on in marriage stopped me. And thank God I was able to hear him. One particular time when it came to do with healing. And God said, you know what, I want you to go to your wife and have her lay hands on you. I'm going, why? I can believe you on my own. And said, yeah, but you're not on your own. Your body belongs to her. All right. All right. A real enthusiastic response, you know. But you know what? God was trying to teach us. It's not like every time I prayed the Lord concerning the health of my body, I have to go through my wife. But that time I did. And because, number one, the guy on the throne said it. You know, that's all the reason you ought to have. And number two, he was teaching me a lesson, wasn't he? I'm not on my own. Amen? Amen. There were several examples like that. I mean, in the Old Testament, you can see with Abraham seeking God. And, you know, we can see example after example after example how Abraham had heard from God all by himself, right? He didn't need Sarah to hear from God. And yet at one particular point, God said, you know, don't ask me. Listen to your wife. She gave you good advice, right? I mean, what was he trying to do? Kick the ball back in play and realize you're not operating here all by yourself. You know, yes, Abraham, I'm using you to establish a brand new nation. You notice, who's the one that wound up giving birth? Sarah, right? But who did God put the premium on? The man who was the head. Amen? He said, from you and out of you will come a nation. Amen? He didn't mention Sarah. But is Sarah unimportant? She's absolutely important. And even in this very area, he needed to hear the wisdom of his wife, didn't he? You see, they were working together towards a common goal. Do you see what I'm trying to say? You see what the scriptures are laying out in front of us, amen? Yes? I mean, really, honestly, do you see it, okay? So he says here, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not, and I said, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because God seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of this youth. You pay attention. Listen. Listen to the Spirit of God and that influence upon your spirit and in your mind, and don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Amen? And he's using the terminology wife of your youth, but period. I don't care when you got married. Amen? doesn't make any difference. He's talking about to the wife. Amen? Okay, so there's deference and there's love, and she's a companion. Now, we turned over to 1 Peter last time. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter real quick. 1 Peter. Now, some of these topics are a little bit difficult, and yet, the closer I've gotten to it, the more I'm understanding things. And I got to be honest with you, there's some still parts of it that's difficult for me, because I didn't grow up thinking this way. I just have to tell you that. I didn't grow up thinking this way at all. And so it's difficult. I remember I spoke to many people who were grew up in a time period two or three generations prior to mine. And, depending on where they grew up and what kind of family they had, it was just not done for a white person to have any type of fellowship with a black person. You just don't do that. You know, they sit in the back of the bus and they do all the menial things, and, and we tolerate their existence, but we're really not going to get buddy with them, And, and certainly don't let that black boy talk to my daughter, this kind of stuff, what I'm saying? And they grew up in this kind of a mindset. And so an idea that we actually share a common parent that comes from Adam and Eve, and that they're no different than you and I are, is something that they might grab a hold of, but it's a little difficult in their brain because they grew up in a different era. Now, in my area, I don't think anything of it. I grew up around blacks and Mexicans and Spanish people and whites, and it's all pretty much the same homogenized mess to me. I don't care. I had some of my very best friends that I've grown up with black, So I had no problem with this. But, those kind of things aren't an issue for me. I'm just trying to show you an example of if you grow up with a particular mindset and then something introduces itself and reveals to you that that's not the way it ought to be, doesn't immediately mean that you're on board with it. You might agree with it on an intellectual level, but walking it out, you're just not there yet. Anybody understand what I'm saying? Okay? And this is the way some of this hits me. I'm there intellectually, I agree with it, and God's beginning to show me the beauty of it because it's a picture of His face, but I'm not completely there yet. Okay? So that's all, I'm just being honest with you. So First Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands," the word submissive again, hubotasso, "to your own husbands, even as that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word will be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear," and the word fear there essentially means respect, "do not let your beauty be that of the outward adorning, arranging of the hair, the weighing of gold, and putting on a fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit." Now that same word gentle and quiet we're going to refer back to in a little bit, but just remember that when I bring it back up again, I'm connecting it to this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Okay? "But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit." Now, what does he mean by ornament? What does that mean? Not every all at once.
It's an adornment.
Okay. It's kind of like what's that place in the mall, Terry? We thought it was a catchy title, and it's where girls get extra stuff. I don't know what it's called. That's actually a good word for it. That's not the one I was thinking of. But anyway, so it was a place where they got this outfit and these shoes, and now they got to find this that goes with it. Kind of thing.
Okay. Yeah.
Accessory. There you go. And that's essentially what it means here. The wording means, in other words, the thing that draws it out, the thing that makes the picture complete. I'm getting two or three women actually act like they understand what I'm talking about. Don't tell me you don't get it, because I know you do. The thing that makes the whole ensemble complete, or whatever word you use for all that, it's a complete picture. It's done. You're finished. Well, that's what he's saying here. He says in verse 4, "But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible accessory, icing on the cake, of a gentle and quiet spirit." He says that's what draws the whole thing out, makes it a complete picture, right there. Which is, what does God say? Very precious in the sight of God. Now, I got news for you. If I were you women, I would camp right there. I'm telling you. I'd make Bible study out of Bible study over that very verse right there. Because I got news for you. I've looked, and so far I haven't found, I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but so far, I have found absolutely nothing that is gender-specific to male that the Bible says if you do this, guy, then you it's very precious in the sight of God. But women have this. You know, so I camp there. Do you want to be a person that is characterized in the eyes of God as very precious? Boy, I'm telling you what, I would set my house right on that verse and live there. Amen? Now, and as you do, will God reveal to you why that's beautiful? Yes, He will. You may not get it at first, and God's not asking you to get it first. He's just asking you to be obedient to it, right? In the same way, there's lots of things I don't get, but you know what? He didn't ask me to get it. He just said, just do it. In the doing, you'll get it, you know? But, you know, you don't have to understand it to do it. How many parents have said that to their children? You don't have to understand it to do it. Just do it, you know? Well, God's the same way, you know? I mean, and a lot of times when He doesn't offer you a reason, a lot of the times it's because it's a hot button issue. And, you know, when a child's about to put their hand on a stove, you don't feel like going into a 3-point lecture as to why that's bad to do. You just say, stop, right? You can explain it later, right? Well, you know, when God doesn't offer a lot of explicitives to explain exactly why He's saying something, I get the same image in my mind. This is a big issue. Just do it. You'll understand later. But I'm not asking you to, you know, if your child's running out in the middle of the street, you don't wait until after they got run over the car to explain to them why that was a bad idea. You scream, right? And say, stop, you know? You can explain it later, but you need them to stop now. Well, this is the same way. And He's saying, you know what? You're very precious. This ornament, this finishing of the ensemble is absolutely precious in the eyes of God. I'm telling you what, that's a place to camp, amen? I think that is beautiful. So He says here, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, you notice how He brings them up. The holy, remember I told you before, a real modern vernacular word for the word holy there just means dedicated, loyal, consecrated. Okay? In other words, they're dedicated to the Lord. They're loyal to Him. Amen? That's what it essentially means. It means you're not sharing your heart with somebody else. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Hey, I mean, the word holy, if you just use the word holy in a religious context, doesn't that sound more like a standard that you've got to achieve? Mm-hmm. But really, He's not saying that at all. This isn't a standard to achieve. It's a relationship to envelop yourself in. He said, just be dedicated to me. Be loyal to me. Get wrapped up in me. Make me as important to you as you are to me. Amen? Well, that's a relational statement. That feels inviting to me, not condemning. You came in with that? I mean, the same words, and yet when you say it one way, it sounds like a standard that's expected to be extracted out of you where you have no approval. And the other is completely opposite. It's because I'm approved and it's because I'm accepted that I can give myself wholly to Him, wholly, and be dedicated to Him without feeling the need to defend myself or protect myself because I'm covered. Amen? That's what this means, holy. Amen? So He talks about these women of the Old Testament. You know, and this again, something I've read a lot, and the elders were exposed a lot to this when we were studying the about women teaching in the church and authority in the church and stuff like that. And the egalitarian movement really presses this issue. And it's actually very tweaked if you think about it. But the truth of the matter is, here when He's saying these kind of things, you know, a lot of times when I was reading the egalitarian writings, it would say something along the lines of, you know, well, that's a real patriarchal way of looking at things. Or that's patriarchal Christianity. As though, meaning in other words, that is, that's like trying to bring the Old Testament into the New for a woman to try to be like Sarah. Well, you know, if I'm not mistaken, 1 Peter is in the New Testament, isn't it? Yes. And it's telling me I should look at a woman in the Old Testament as a pattern for behavior for a woman. And so how is it that that's a negative thing if Paul's the one that used it as an example in the New Testament? Are you with me? You know, and yet they shove it over here and say, well, you know, that's putting us back under the law. No, it's not putting us back under the law in any way. But Paul here very clearly in the New Testament says, if you want an example for character, men and women, look back at the patriarchs. Not because of the fact that they were under the law, but because their character was outstanding. Their character was outstanding. You're talking about people that are non-regenerate, and they were walking better many times than you and I do. Can you agree with that? Uh-huh. I look at the life of David, and sometimes it almost makes me blush in comparison, because I'm like, you know, here's a guy that's non-regenerate, doesn't have the life of God in him, his sins are still weighing down on top of him, and he has no direct relationship with God except through the law, and yet he seems to be more dedicated to it than I am. He says words like, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." Wow. I mean, I got, you know, before I was aware of God's goodness and his grace, the law was the last thing I wanted to think about, because I felt condemned by it. You know what I mean? And yet, somehow David saw back past the condemnation and saw a loving, beautiful God that he wanted to be close with. And if that meant I need to adhere to every one of your commandments, then give them to me. That's the way David was. Now, you know, I appreciate that in David. Non-regenerate man, and yet his walk, in many respects, I think trumps my own easy. You know? So I mean, these are not bad examples to draw from, are they? It'd be kind of weird to think that when Paul's the very one, or Peter here, I'm sorry, is the very one telling us to look back there. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding. That's the words I was bringing up earlier. Amen. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the physically weaker vessel. It does not mean she's weaker spiritually. It doesn't mean that she's less of a person in any way. She's equal with man. She is his counterpart. Amen? Are you with me? Okay. As a physically weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Man doesn't get more grace than the woman. Amen? We both are co-joint heirs together of the grace of life. So that, why does he say that you're supposed to do this? So that your prayers are not hindered. I'm telling you, if you're not walking in union with your wife, now I grant it, that you have to take that understanding that some people just are not going to let you walk at peace with them. But so what would we say? What scripture immediately springs to mind as being your responsibility then?
As much as depends upon you,
walk at peace with all men. Amen? So in you in the relationship, can you be guaranteed that if you walk in love and walk in peace, they're just going to automatically jump in and start doing the same thing? But as much as it depends on you, you live it with understanding with your wife. Amen? It doesn't matter whether or not she spits in your face for it. God did not say this was a conditional statement. This is saying this is what your job is. He didn't say your job is contingent upon whether she likes you doing your job. Amen? It is. Did it say that? This is not a conditional statement, is it? It's not a conditional statement to the woman. It's not a conditional statement to the man. It's just a command. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them with understanding and giving honor to them as to the weaker vessel. This is where people back in the day used to open doors for their wives and stuff like that. And I'm not saying that that is necessarily the thing that has to be done, but it is an example, isn't it? You know what I'm saying? It's giving deferment to. It's not because she is so weak she can't pull the dang lever, you know? It's showing deference to her. Amen? It's serving her. Am I connecting with people or not? You feel like I look like you're mentally drifting away. And I understand some of this is a little technical, but still. You know, do you know what I'm saying? Right? I mean, this is showing deference. Not because she can't open the doors, but it's just that it's just one more expression of something you could do that shows you're rolling out the red carpet for her every day of her life. Amen? Okay? So it says here, likewise, husband, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that to this you were invited, that you may inherit a blessing. And it keeps on going down, and you know, we won't go any further. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5th chapter real quick. Ephesians 5th chapter, this is a real pivotal one. Ephesians 5th chapter. We read this one as well, but I want to just particularly pay attention to the last part of it. You know, in the very beginning it says, wives, submit yourself to your husbands as the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and so on. But notice at the very end again in verse 32 and 33, this is a great mystery. The mystery of submission and authority and the covering and the headship and all that stuff is a great mystery. And then he says, but I speak this concerning Christ in the church. Amen? Not to say that what he's saying to the husband and wife is not relevant, because it very much is, but this is just a picture of the greater reality. Amen? The submission that we have towards Christ. Now, go ahead and turn now to 1 Corinthians 11. Now we're kind of pressing forward. 1 Corinthians 11. And And I'll just admit to you from the word go, there's some of this passage I don't understand. I imagine that is probably a safe statement about most of the word of God. But, you know, nonetheless, I do understand certain things about these verses, and those are what we're going to capitalize on right now. Starting in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered to you. Now, just pause right there just for a moment. I just want to show you a pattern, and it's a great pattern for marriage as well, by the way. Skip on down to verse 17. What does he say? He says, now in giving these instructions to you, I do not praise you. Right? Verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren. So he starts off with the things they're doing right before he lowers the boom on the things they're doing wrong. Right? Amen? Mm-hmm. You know, start off with a positive here. If you read the letters, the words that Jesus spoke to John, to the churches, in the first part of the book of Revelation, he always says all the things that he knows they're doing right. And then at the very end, kind of like a caveat at the end, he says, yeah, they kind of have this one thing against you. You know what I'm saying? He always brings up the positive before bringing up the negative. You see what I'm saying? Now, this is a good, if you can see that as a pattern in Scripture, you think it might be a good pattern to follow in your life. If you have something positive to say, say that first. It doesn't mean that if there's something negative, it shouldn't be addressed. It just means, and this is not just as much for the hearer as it is for you, the person speaking. Because if all you see is the thing they're doing wrong, you're not aware of the billions of things they're doing right. You see what I'm saying? You as the person having to address them, you have a tendency, I have a tendency to see the negative. And it shows like a neon red sign, and all the good things they're doing is somewhere buried in the backyard. You know, and we're not paying attention to that. But that one thing, out of the thousands of things they've done, that one thing is the thing you capitalize on. Has anybody else ever been there? You know? Well, he's saying this is a good pattern to go by. Before you go to this person, think about all the things they are doing. You know, there's a lot, there's more good than there is bad, especially most of the time if you're dealing between two Christians. There's a lot more good there than there is bad if you'll just pay attention to it. Paul made the determination in the same very same book. Up earlier in the second chapter, he says, when I was among you, now remember, in 1 Corinthians, you're dealing with a pretty carnal group of people, weren't they? I mean, they had some sin in them. The Bible says there in 1 Corinthians, it says it's not even named among the Gentiles. They're not even doing some of the stuff. They don't even talk about it, and you guys are doing it, right? So, I mean, these had some pretty profane sins in this church. And yet Paul said, when I was among you, he said, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my preaching and my words were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God, so that your faith will not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And I determined not to acknowledge anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Is it because they were living such a crucified life? No, they most certainly were not. But he had to make a determination in his mind that I'm not going to acknowledge anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that might have meant that there was very little he could acknowledge. But nonetheless, that's what he acknowledged. Are you with me? He paid attention. He capitalized on the positive. I'm not saying that he avoided the negative. Isn't that right? You can see in verse 17, he begins to address the negative, doesn't he? But not until after he praises them. Amen? Just another sidestep, but I think it's important. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if she is shameful for a woman to be shorn, or to be shaved, let her be covered. For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but the woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol. Remember, we spent a time with that last week. It's a symbol of authority. What that symbol is can very likely be cultural, okay? It's not what the symbol is that's the most important thing. It's that the symbol is there. Are you with me? Do you understand that? Yes? Okay? So there needs to be some type of symbol that this woman is a woman under authority. For man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, that particular part of the verse I don't understand. I probably got about four different or five different possible semi-sound doctrinal reasons for that. None of them can I tack down absolutely, so I really don't have anything of relevance to say about that. I don't know why the angels are brought up specifically, okay? So, you know, I'm not going to comment on that line. I got lots of speculation, but, you know, you didn't come here to hear speculation, so I'll just stick to what I know. So he says here, verse 11, it must be important, though. Amen. Can we agree with that? Whether you understand it or not, it must be important, or he wouldn't have brought it up. Amen. Are we here in agreement with that? So he says, nevertheless, neither is man, nevertheless, even though this is the way things ought to be, he says, and in fact, this is the way it is. In other words, you ought to, even though you as men and women ought to conduct yourself in this way because of the way God intended it from creation, nevertheless, neither is the man independent of the woman. See, before he said that the man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man, and that the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So we've dealt with for and from, right? Yes, those are the two we've been dealing with. But up to here, he says, is either one independent from the other? Well, no, absolutely not. Okay? So, nevertheless, neither is man independent of the woman, nor the woman independent of the man and the Lord. For as the woman was from the man originally, even so the man is through the woman by birth. And all things are from God. This is the second time, by the way, those of you that like to study and like to see patterns in Scripture, this is the second or the third time he's used this pattern in Corinthians. He earlier he said the exact same thing, but he was talking about another topic when he said, Paul is planted and I water, but it's God that gave the increase. And he's saying the same basic thing here. All things are from God. One thing is man, the other is woman, but God's the one that's causing everything to run. It's the same pattern. He used that pattern several times in this book. Just another thing. Anyway, verse 13. Judge among yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray with her to God with her head uncovered? Now, you notice, this is not... is there anything in verse 13 that would lead you to believe that this is a conditional statement? Not me, anyway. I don't see anything there. He says he doesn't say, judge among yourself, is it proper for a woman to pray in the church? Did he put a conditional statement around it? No, he didn't. There's no conditions in this. Did he say, judge among yourself, is it proper for a wife? No, he didn't. There's no conditions on the statement whatsoever. So for us to breathe one into it is to add to Scripture. Are you with me? So I just want you to understand why I come to some conclusions I do. Because I've always tried to make it this way, but I've failed a lot. But I'm trying all the more diligently now to be careful not to read into a Scripture something that's not there. You know what I'm saying? So that I allow it to speak for itself. And if I'm in error trying to be cautious, then God can correct me. But if I deliberately breathe a bias into it, I've cut myself off from the wisdom of God. He couldn't get the truth through me if he tried. Because the fact that I've cut myself off, I won't listen. Wisdom of God, the Bible says in James, the third chapter, is first, peaceable, then pure, then the third thing down the list is non-hypocritical. In other words, it doesn't bring a bias to the table. If you're going to get wisdom from God, you can't come with a preconceived idea. That's what that verse essentially means. Well, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If you come to someone with a preconceived idea, are you going to probably hear what they have to say? No, you've already made your mind up. All right? That's the reason why God's influence, his grace, can't influence the prideful. It only influences the humble, right? Because the pride had already made up their mind. They've cut themselves off from the grace of God. Okay? Same thing is true here. So he says here, judge among yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, the head being covered... Again, like with hair or with a veil or something like that, was that something that the Bible was being dogmatic about, or was it being dogmatic about the fact that she needs to have a symbol of authority on her head? Which is true? The symbol, right? Not what that symbol is, but that there needs to be one. Amen? Okay? So you can get caught up, and again, that would be to read into the Scripture that every woman who comes to church has to have her head covered. Well, the Scripture doesn't say that. He said that's a symbol of authority. Amen? Okay? But she ought to have a symbol of authority. That's the non-negotiable part. The negotiable part is what that symbol might be. Obviously, the symbol needs to be something that's recognized, or else there wouldn't be much of a point, right? Can we agree with that? You know, if it was, you know, having your toenails painted and you were wearing full-size shoes, who's going to know? You know, I mean, you see what I'm saying? It's got to be something that's obvious that that symbol is there, okay? What the symbol is a, probably a cultural issue. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, he gone and dishonors his head, or is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, is a glory for her, to her, for it is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious on this, we have no such custom, there he brings up the word custom, nor do the churches of God. So what would you say? Someone give me what you believe the basic synopsis of what he's trying to say in this passage. Someone other than me.
In your area, it is customary for this to be done this way. Mm-hmm. But he has no such custom. There's no, whether you, if you come to church and you're not abiding by this, mm-hmm. he's not going to judge you on it because he doesn't have such a bias against it.
Okay.
And neither does God.
Okay.
That's, so if you're coming to church without your head covered, you know,
that's
not
an issue.
Yeah,
okay. Now, as far as the symbol, now what's the other part of the truth of this reality, though? Okay, I'll say it again.
There has to be something.
There has to be something. Okay, what the symbol is isn't important. But it says that a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Amen? Okay, so she needs to have one. That's non-negotiable. What it is, like a head covering, is not an arguable point for Paul. He didn't care if you come with a hat or not a hat. It didn't make any difference. He was suggesting something in their area, because remember I told you before that the priestess of Acrocorinth, which was the priestess of Aphrodite, had, they really didn't have shaved hair. They had short hair. Women that were priests in that environment had short hair. And so that was a cultural thing for them. You did not want to identify yourself as an ungodly priestess. Amen? If a person had come on among them and gotten born again, you don't want to attend church and then be assembled among believers and yet have an aura about you that looks like you're still part of the world. Isn't that true? I mean, that's kind of a common sense thing, you know? It's a contradiction. So, you know, a lot of times in their culture, just in some of these things will help you do a little bit of extra biblical study as well. In that area, they would sometimes wear, either shave their head, or they would wear a, which in case they would have to just keep it shaved all the time, which probably wasn't the most attractive thing in the world. Well, someone could probably pull them off, but for the most part, women, they had short hair, they would have a covering over their head or wear some type of a veil or something until their hair grew out, okay? Because hair doesn't grow out in a day, does it? It takes a little bit of time. So they would do that as a symbol of authority until the hair grew out, because the symbol of long hair or short hair was a symbol in their society, and really it was more of a negative one than a positive one. It wasn't really like, it's kind of like in our nation, for years, it's not that that short hair was a symbol of a man who was dedicated and was a family man and was a businessman and was responsible. It wasn't so much that that was really what short hair was saying. It's just that all the long hair that came up produced the opposite picture for the most part. See what I'm saying? And so it kind of set a standard. Are you with me at all? When the hippie movement came up, it was usually indicative of someone that was the opposite of a person who was responsible and doing what they ought to do, was dedicated to their family, blah, blah, blah. And I know that those were types and stereotypes. I'm sure there were some hippies that were very good at their family. I'm just saying, you get the idea. It was a stereotype. And so really, the positive became defined by the negative. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? And this was really the same thing. It's not really that a woman having long hair necessarily in Corinth was always a symbol of being under authority. It kind of became that way because when this ungodly cult came up, they all had short hair. So it became a symbol that if you didn't have short hair, you knew you weren't part of that. You see what I'm saying? And so they understood that they were people under authority. So that's the way that worked. Now let's look over real quickly to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. I'm not used to having a tree here. So. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And let's go ahead and look, starting, we're going to probably have to end in these verses because I don't want to go any longer. But in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, starting in let's just try and start in verse 1 so that we read it more in context, okay? Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm telling you, gosh, I swear, I wish I had the time to really dive into a lot of these things, because reading over them just not even beginning to do justice here. But in these verses, there's a lot. You can learn so much in these verses just alone. I mean, it's just chock full of information. The first thing, he's saying that when you get down here to verse 9, we're talking about likewise the women to pray. You already know what kind of prayers he's talking about. He enumerates them up here earlier in the chapter. For I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. Now that's included for the women, the list of the things women were to pray for. Are you with me? Okay. In verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. He right now is bringing up the subject of authority that he will carry through the rest of the book. And if you just read over it, you're already going to miss it. He's bringing that up as a pivotal part of this epistle. Already, right now. And he brings up authority intermittently, peppered throughout the rest of this book. Okay? So don't miss it when he brings it up, because he's bringing it up here, and he's going to point back to this exact same thing all the way through the book. But if you don't pay attention to it when he first brings it up, you're going to miss the whole picture. All right? So he says, to kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. So the response to authority is to pray for them, be in submission to them, and the end result is a quiet and peaceful life. Amen? Now you're going to see that pattern of authority, submission to that authority, prayer for that authority, and the end result being living in a quiet and peaceable life. You see that pattern in Scripture. Okay? And it's also mentioned right here immediately when it talks about the woman. Okay? I'm bringing it up so that hopefully with some of this little bit of knowledge, you can read 1 Timothy and it'll be a brand new book for you. You know what I'm saying? Because you're going to see stuff you didn't see before. Right? You know what I mean? So he says in verse 3, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Well, then that means I want to be all over that, right? If it's good and acceptable, I'm there. Who desires all men to be saved. So what is the end result of operating within the sphere of your authority?
All men being saved.
It has an effect, doesn't it? What did we read earlier about the women who were married to non-regenerate men? It says that by their calm and peaceable demeanor, they might win them without a word. Ah, you see the pattern here? He brings it up here too. It's not by how much you say. In fact, probably the more you say, the worse this is going to get. Really, honestly. You're not going to talk someone into salvation, I got to tell you. You're not going to talk them into submission to Christ. You know? This is why Jesus, he was kind of like he'd hit an area and then he'd walk away. He did not stay there and debate with them for 15 years to try to get them born again. Because you know what? He trusted that the Holy Spirit would do what he couldn't do. Man, Jesus Christ, even though he was God Almighty, came as a man. And so he preached the word, deposited grace in their heart, and he walked away and trusted the Spirit of God would work with them, amen, and bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Because even Jesus, as a regenerate, I mean, as a not having to be regenerate, just being a godly man, alive spiritually, never having died spiritual man, he did not have the ability to create faith in the heart because he was just a man. What he did was he created a handshake. A handshake between God and the world. Amen? That's what he did. And so, in that, he was introducing man to God, and then he walked away and let God do his thing. It's not Jesus' job to sit there and continue to introduce. He already did it. Now walk away and get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do his job. Right? And this is so often the way we ought to be living our lives. So he says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now notice, what's he bring up? He's capitalizing on the fact that he was a male. Hello? How many times in the Bible do you see him bringing up the terminology, the man, Christ Jesus? Right here. This is where he brings it up. Everybody already knew that Jesus was a man. Do you think that Timothy... And the people he was going to be ministering to, do you think Timothy probably knew he was a man?
Yeah.
I think he pretty much knew that, didn't he? Right? But why does he make a big deal about it here? Because he's about to begin to deal with male-female issues and authority. Are you with me? It wasn't the female that died for us. It was the male. And that was right. Because in the same, the Bible, you remember, and we're, maybe we might be able to read it, I don't know if we will or not, probably not, but I think it's in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it makes a point about the fact that essentially, well, that together with 2 Timothy, it brings up the fact that even though Eve was the second form, she was the first to sin. I don't make capitalize on that, the Bible does, okay? But the Bible says that all men, that death reigned, not from Eve to Moses, but from Adam to Moses. Amen? He might have been the second one to sin, but he's the one that represented the family. Are you with me? Do you see that? And that's, I'm telling you, the way things have played out for us paint a picture. God does not point to Eve as the problem. The problem rested with Adam. I'm not saying that Eve did not sin all by herself and that what she did wasn't deplorable and wrong. Of course it was. The same word transgression is used for Eve as is used for Adam. The difference is that Eve did not have the ability to affect the entire family of humanity. That carried through the blood which came from Adam. Amen? The blood that flows in the baby's vein doesn't come from the mother. It comes from the father, which is why circumcision was done. It was a symbol that God has introduced into the bloodline a brand new covenant. You see, that was multi-generational in nature. That was the whole point. Sin isn't passed down. You know, the Bible doesn't say that the sins are passed down from the mother to the children to the third and fourth generation. Does it say that? It says from the fathers to the children to the third and fourth generation. Right? Why is it that blood had to be shed for us? Well, the Bible tells us that the character of flesh in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, it says, you in your Bible probably uses the word life, but if you study, do a study on that word, you'll find he's talking about the character of the flesh is found in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. That tendency or bend towards sin is in the blood, and it was passed down from Adam, not from Eve. Are you with me? That's why he's the head, okay? Now, one of the reasons. There's probably many more reasons than I understand, but that's one. Let's keep on reading real quick. He says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Therefore, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. What kind of prayer? Where was that mentioned? Yes, that's true. I'm sorry. But in verse 1, he's talking about supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, right? All these things. I want the men to do this everywhere, lifting up holy hands without and without doubting. You know, notice he brings up lifting up the hands to the men, not to the women. And probably, again, that's probably because an outward expression of what they're sensing in the heart, men have a tendency to stifle. Women typically don't, you know. And so, you know, God speaks to the genders, doesn't he? He knows what your thing is. You know, if you're more concerned about what Joe over there thinks, I'm not being very manly. I'm praising God. You know that kind of tendency can creep more into a man often than it can to a woman. And God knows that. Okay? We've all got our things. So he says, therefore, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. In like manner also. So is he saying that the way that women do this has got to be quantifiably different? No. In like manner. In the same way. Well, in what way is he talking about? Well, obviously, he means the same thing we just talked about. But particularly, he says, therefore, I desire that men pray where? Yeah. Everywhere. So does that also include women praying everywhere? Yeah. Even in the church? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Everywhere. Amen? So it says here, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly things. You guys all know we're talking about women aren't allowed to wear all that stuff. It just means don't make it about that. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have or exercise authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam, now notice what his reason was. He did not say, Timothy, tell this to the group that you're talking to, because you know in your culture this is an issue. This isn't a cultural issue, is it? What was his reason? He points back to creation order, doesn't he? Before the fall. Was Adam and Eve, the order they were created in, was that post-fall or pre-fall? It was pre-fall, wasn't it? So he says, my reason for why I'm saying this has nothing to do with the fall. It's got nothing to do with sin. It has to do with original intent. Are you with me? Amen? I mean, if Paul had meant something else, this would have been a great time to bring it up, right? But what he brings up is the way and the reason and the purpose for which God created you in order. That's what he says. But now let's look at these words real quickly, and we're going to have to end because I'm not going to even be able to finish this passage. I really want to get you out as close to 1:30 as possible. I'm really working hard at that. You may not think I am, but I really am. Just to give you an idea of what these words mean. The word silence is, I'm not going to try, I would never do justice pronouncing it, but it's in the Greek, it's number 2271 in Strong's Concordance. And it means quietness, tranquility, stillness. It refers to a quiet and gentle or calm demeanor. It does not mean shut your mouth and don't open it. It does not mean that. Are you with me? That's not what it means. Now, this passage has been taken, there's a lot of denominations that have essentially made it so that, you know, as soon as a woman leaves the car, shut your mouth until you get back into the car again. That's not what Paul said. That's not what he said. He's talking about a still and calm and quiet demeanor. And you notice how he mentioned that exact same thing up here. Remember, I just told you, you're going to see that again in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Kings and all who are in authority, so that we might lead a what? A quiet and peaceable life. That's the basic. Those two words could be used as a synonym in the Greek for this word down here. Are you with me? Now, don't take my word for it. Study it yourself. You'll find that what I'm telling you is the truth. But I prefer you to own it. Study it yourself. Please do it. You know, I want you to. But it is a synonym for these same words. So when he says, and like in verse, where are we now? We're in verse 11, let a woman learn in silence. It means a calm and quiet demeanor. With all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Now, this is actually a very hard passage, I have to tell you. This entire book was written about that passage. This guy probably has got, he's the one-stop authority on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 through 15. I mean, even people who don't agree with women being silent in the church as far as teaching is concerned, having authority, they all agree that the exegesis this guy does on this passage is absolutely correct. It's flawless. There's no way around it. So what they usually do is they say, well, I don't really believe 1 Timothy belongs in the canon of Scripture or some other ridiculous thing. But even his enemies, if your enemies can't speak evil against you, to me that says something. You know what I mean? Yes? Okay? And so this book called Women in the Church, written by a guy whose name I can't pronounce either, Kostenberger, I think it is, Andreas J. Kostenberger, is an excellent book. Hard to read. This is not an easy read, I got to tell you. Pretty technical. But if you did read it, you'd find that he put a tremendous amount of... This was not something that he just breezed over. It took almost 10 years of research to do this. Okay? So this is not a simple matter. He didn't just breeze right over it. Okay? So very, 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 very good book. Hard read. It's not easy to read at all. But still good. And in the middle of it, one thing he enumerated, I'll just give you a couple of things, was when he said, let the woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit the woman to teach or have authority of the man, but to be in silence. The word authority there is authenteno, and it can have more than one kind of meaning. It can mean something like to be an autocrat and to murder. Well, obviously, in context, that wouldn't even fit. You know, if she murdered her husband, she'd have nobody left to submit to anyway. You know, so obviously, that would be a stupid translation of that verse, and not only that, there are, you know how in English you can have prefixive words that help quantify what something means? Same thing in the Greek. And the wording here does not lend itself to that interpretation in any way, shape, or form. The wording essentially means, when it says with all submission, where's the word authority? I have that written down here someplace. I'm trying to make this easy on myself. I'm just not a notes kind of person. It says... please forgive me, I'm sorry. Okay. The wording means not to usurp authority or exercise authority. It means not to exercise authority over. And the reason that that is the only way this particular word can be used is because in the Greek language, it's playing off of the word submissiveness in verse 11. So in other words, it's kind of like an echo. You know, over here you have the words, let them be in all submissiveness. And down here, this was the echo to the same thing in the Greek. So in other words, it can't mean be submissive and, oh yeah, don't murder him. You know, hello, you know. But it means be submissive and do not usurp authority over. So the actual rendering in the King James is pretty solid, okay? But there's a reason for it. I mean, it's not just something that, just don't take my word for it. Again, studying it would be helpful for you, especially if you run into people that have counter-arguments against it. And the word teach is a difficult word as well, because we know very little about it, but the word essentially means to, it means essentially what it says, really, it just means to teach, but or to give instruction. Now, the latter part of this, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to be in silence. The word silence is also that same word, meaning to be quiet, have a quiet or calm demeanor. And then he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. This is his reason for it. Now, didn't I tell you earlier, there are going to be times when the Bible is going to give you something, and it might even tell you why it's telling you to do it, but it's not necessarily going to make sense to you at first blush. Isn't that true? Yes? But does that take away our responsibility to do it just because we don't get it? Absolutely not. Okay? He says here, because Adam was formed first, then Eve, and then he goes on, and he says, and besides that, or in addition to their creation order, he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived, and the wording there in the Greek actually means fully deceived. It's a different word, okay? So it says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being completely deceived fell into transgression. Now, this is very, very important. That last word right there is where I'm going to end. And that word completely deceived actually means, well, it does mean completely deceived, but it is the number 538 in the Greek. And essentially, it's got one of those prefixes in front of the word, and it means, it says, when it comes to Eve, the woman, this word is in the aorist past participle form, and it means to deceive completely and utterly. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, both in, it gives two different translations, it says, speaking of the serpent deceiving Eve directly, it is, I don't want to get into all these technical terms, Mark. In 2 Corinthians 11:3 essentially means thoroughly deceived. So in both places, when it refers to Eve being deceived, it's completely or thoroughly, okay? Now, she had received her instruction directly from Adam, as far as we know, right? Adam received his direction directly from God, and it says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was thoroughly deceived, okay? And he gave this as a reason right behind the creation order, as the reason why I do not permit women to have authority over or to teach the men. That's his reason. Okay? Now, again, can I as a guy easily try to come up with counter arguments? Sure I could, easily. I've listened to women teach me all my life, you know. And I've received very good instruction. Okay? But that doesn't, just because you can make something work doesn't mean it should. Are you with me? Okay? I'm not saying, and again, like we said last week and the week before that, this is not speaking to ability. Otherwise, hupotasso would not have been used. Hupotasso was a voluntary surrendering of what you could do, but it is not an all propriety to do. Are you with me? Amen? Okay? So this is not talking about ability. This is just talking about God gave an order and we're supposed to keep it. And then he also gave a further expletive or an extra reason behind it, and that was that, you notice, in the scenario, and it really, these again are kind of echoes to what he said earlier. He did not want the woman to teach or to be an authority, which were the two things that were the problem with the fall, because Eve was completely deceived, amen? Thoroughly deceived, the scripture says. Adam wasn't. However, Adam surrendered his authority to his wife in the garden. Because what she did, she was thoroughly deceived. He, eyes wide open, allowed himself to be guiled by his wife. He placed himself underneath someone he was supposed to be the head of. And you notice also, that whole scenario, as far as we can tell, Adam was there the whole time. And he didn't step to the plate, did he? He did not stop this serpent, grab it by the neck, and escort it out of the garden for talking to his wife and trying to deceive it. He didn't step to the plate at all, did he? He was as good as not there. How many people would say that probably in today's society, that by and large, husbands and fathers are pretty much as good as not there. Well, that was, we're true children of our father, Adam. Before the fall, he didn't step to the plate. He did not speak into her world when he had the opportunity. Isn't that right? He part of his job was to guard and protect the garden. Amen? And one of the things, obviously, he was supposed to protect it from was evil outside influence. And he could have stepped to the plate for his wife, and he failed her, didn't he? Amen? I don't think there's any question about that. And then not only did he allow her to be completely and thoroughly deceived, which was that part's on her, but he could have stepped to the plate. See, we're not alone, are we? Amen? Everybody's sin affects everybody else's, doesn't it? You know? If Adam had stepped to the plate, she wouldn't have been deceived. But if she had just held on to the words and the teachings of her husband, she wouldn't have been deceived either, right? And if he held on to his head, who was the Lord, he would not have placed himself in voluntary submission underneath her and fallen right along with her. Nobody kept authority that day, did they? They all broke authority. And this, the world you're looking at, living in, is the end result of it. And to buy us back, it cost us the blood of his son. Man. So these aren't light issues. Even though to you and I it might seem small, it might seem like, it might even seem like an expression of bigotry. You know, God's not looking for our understanding of it. He doesn't have to make an apology. He knows why he made things the way he did. And he wants us to support that order. And again, so this is one of the reasons why we've come to the conclusions we have concerning elders. Of course, and you'll notice if you kept on reading in chapter 3, he goes immediately from talking about this to talking about who it is that God calls his elders. And all the terminology are masculine. None of them are feminine. Every last one of them. In fact, one of the wordings, he actually asks a rhetorical question in there. And he says, how is it that anybody could think, I'm reading from the Greek essentially, how is it that you could possibly deceive yourself into thinking that anybody could take care of and manage and have the headship over the church of God if he cannot take the head over his own family? Well, then that tells me there's a qualifier for being an elder. He has to be a person who can take the head in his family. But there's only one person out of the two of them that can take the head. And it's not the female, it's the male. Amen? It was a rhetorical question. The answer is, you can't, right? So obviously, even in that verse alone, it speaks completely towards male authority. Okay? Now, that does not take away from prayer. It doesn't take away from speaking. It certainly doesn't take away from praise. And it certainly doesn't take away from praise and worship. Some of the greatest worship leaders I've ever seen in my life, if you want to call it worship leaders. You really can't lead somebody into that. But nonetheless, people who have sung with anointings on their life have been women. They've been fantastic. Very anointed of God, you know. Usher you right into the very presence of God. But that's not exercising authority, and it's not establishing doctrine, is it? It's not. It's not the same thing at all. So, you know, now we have further to go. I'd love to have been able to end it this week, but I didn't feel like I should. I'm trying to go into it, you know, baby step by baby step. So we'll probably have maybe one or two more times, and then we'll end this part of it. But I thought it was important that you understood the mechanics behind it and the reasons for it. It's very important to understand what the Bible says and why it says it, right? And not read into it. Man, what a huge thing. I'm just amazed how biased I am. And I'm so grateful for the precious Holy Spirit who works with us. And if you'll just, I'm telling you, this is a key. If you will just get into worshiping your Lord, having your focus entirely on Him, just losing yourself in Him, literally becoming the bride where you don't have your own last name, you have His. You are enveloped in Him, right? When you get to that place, he could ask you to do anything, you do it. And when you're finally in that mindset, you're finally open to begin to hear wisdom from God. Otherwise, you're going to bring you to the table. And you cut yourself off, don't you? But wisdom cannot bring a bias to the table. You can't. If I'm going to hear from God, I'm going to have to divorce myself from my opinions, and even that requires God's work in it. Because I can't even do that, right? He does all the work in us, amen?
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Father God. Steve, would you mind praying for us, please?
Oh, Lord, we thank you for the word today. We thank you for being an awesome God. And we ask that you bring forth what we've learned this week as it is needed. We ask that you give us all a safe trip home and back again. In Jesus' name.